Now we continue our readings in the book of Revelation, and this evening we've come to Revelation chapter 6, which we read in its entirety. Revelation chapter 6. John has just seen the Lamb, the Lion Lamb of the tribe of Judah, proclaimed as the only one who is able to take the scroll that is in the right hand of God and to break open the seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Please open your Bibles with me at the passage we read just earlier on, Revelation chapter 6. This is, I think, the first time I've preached on Revelation in this series, and I must admit that when Dr. Ferguson discussed the possibility of preaching through this series in Revelation and asked my opinion in it, I answered him with a rather muted, "That's great." But as I have more and more studied this letter over these weeks, I have been gripped by its powerful message and its total relevance for the church today. And to try and understand the central message of the book of Revelation, I really ask myself this simple question: what is the book all about? What is it teaching us? And I gained an answer to that question as I listened to Dr. Ferguson preach through it over recent weeks, where he reminded us that the key to understanding the book of Revelation is to constantly ask ourselves the question, all the way through it, What does this teach us about Jesus Christ? What does it teach us about him? And as we read our way through the book of Revelation, we see that it teaches us everything about Christ. It teaches us about the Father's plan of redemption, of salvation, which was possible through his Son, which was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and validated, will be validated at the second coming of Jesus. It is, in essence, a book, I would say, which is all about the triumph of Jesus, the triumph of the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. One commentator I read on the book of Revelation writes this: Revelation is an apocalyptic prophetic epistle written to encourage the whole community of faith to focus its faith and life on the triumph of a sovereign God's reign, which has now been disclosed through the exaltation of God's Christ. The central message of Revelation is God's triumph through the exaltation of his Christ. We were thinking about that last week as we studied chapters 4 and 5. But then the next question we have to ask is, what triumph? What has God triumphed over through his Christ, through his Son? Well, through the line of the tribe of Judah, he has, of course, triumphed over sin, over evil, over death, over Satan. And the triumph of his Son was evidenced to us last week as we studied those great chapters, in that he alone was able to take the scroll. When in heaven we see that pitiful sight of the apostle crying and saying, "Who is worthy?" The whole of heaven breaking down really in tears. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And we found last week that there was only one who was worthy. And that was, of course, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. What was the scroll that we are studying again this week? What is the significance of the scroll? What is the significance of the seven seals? Well, as we heard last week, the scroll describes the fullness, really the fullness of salvation history. It is a scroll that reminds us of the completeness of the work of salvation. And that's the significance of the seven seals, I would say. As we heard last week, the number 7 is a holistic number in Holy Scripture. That means it is a number that speaks of completeness. And to put it simply, the scroll contains the complete will of God, the complete decree of God with regard to salvation, which began with the work of Christ, of course, on the cross, and will end with his return in glory. And that explains to us the worthiness of his Christ to open the scroll that we're going to be studying this evening. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the central cause of salvation. This was evidenced to us last week, if you were here, by the 3 credentials that Christ had that made him worthy to open the scroll, worthy to display the fullness of salvation which God had brought into being. You remember last week we studied how he was slain. He was looking like a lamb that had been slain. He was worthy to open the scroll because he had been slain. He was our scapegoat. He was the satisfaction that God was looking for his justice. The second credential: with his blood he purchased men for God. He redeemed us. He came up with the goods. That's why he's able to open the scroll. In the third place, he made us to be a new kingdom, a kingdom of priests to serve our God, a kingdom of priests who will reign, we are told, on the earth, as we heard in our call to worship. And it's as we realize that Christ has made us into this new kingdom on earth to serve God and to reign on this earth, or to use some words of a commentator that makes that clearer, the community of faith represent God's rule on earth. That's what it really means to reign. as an alternative to the world order and its evil powers and principalities. It's as we grasp that we are, by Christ's full work, by his worthiness, a new kingdom, a kingdom of priests, and a kingdom who have to reign on earth, that we come nearer, I think, to understanding chapter 6 of Revelation. We represent God's rule in a fallen world. We live in a kingdom in this world which is, Scripture tells us, ruled by Satan, the kingdom of the air, the king of the air. We live, as it were, on the front line of a conflict between the kingdom of Christ, ushered in by Christ, and the kingdom of Satan. We live in a world which rejects Christ's kingdom and Christ's rules. Christ's rule, ruling over it, which ridicules that, which ridicules us, which rejects us. The book of Revelation, as you know, symbolizes these two kingdoms as Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And we are citizens, if we are Christians this evening, of that New Jerusalem. But the problem is, again, that we may be citizens of the New Jerusalem, but we live in the kingdom which is often ruled by Satan. The seven churches to which John writes this letter knew that, or they were made aware of that fact. You remember the criticisms that Christ brought to most of them, of the way that they had allowed the fallen culture of this world, the culture of Babylon, if you like, to permeate their ranks, to permeate the church, instead of allowing the culture of the New Jerusalem to take over and to be the main thing. And who among us this evening can say that we have not been affected by the Babylonian culture? And it is, I believe, with that fact in mind that John writes to these seven churches and through them to us. He wants to remind them that in their failure, in their state of being oppressed and attacked and feeling at times the full impact of Babylon, of Satan, of his kingdom, he wants to write to them of the sovereignty and triumph of God through the Lamb, through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has triumphed. John wants to encourage, but I also believe that in this letter he wants to evangelize. One commentator put it like this: the primary intent of this literature is to reveal the mysteries of God to believers presently experiencing opposition and suffering. And further, he says, the commentator, I suspect that John has an evangelistic purpose for writing Revelation. His desire is that even the non-believer respond to its message of God's triumph over the anti-Christian kingdom and be converted. And that is my prayer, of course, as we study this chapter this evening, that we as the Church of Jesus Christ will be encouraged as we realize, we don't have to go into details of it, all of us in our personal experiences, individually and corporately as a church, will realize the times when we come into conflict with that other culture, when the fact that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom means that we face the heat of the battle. So I hope it will be an encouragement for us in that. But also, if there be any here this evening who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the hope of glory, the escape from what is described to us here as the coming wrath of God, I hope that you may, by God's grace, find him speaking to you tonight. And as I've made clear, we cannot study this passage, really, Revelation chapter 6, in isolation. It's inseparably linked on the exaltation of Jesus Christ that we studied last week in chapters 4 and 5, which enables him to open this scroll. And it's inseparably linked to, of course, the later chapters of the book of Revelation that deal with the triumph of God over the dragon, over the devil, deal with the destruction of Babylon, the defeat of the kingdom of Satan, and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. And, of course, deals with the, it can't be and separated from the second coming of Christ, which will consummate the full effect of salvation. And this chapter reminds us and reveals to us that part of the exaltation of Christ, part of his worthiness to open the scroll, part of his success and sovereignty in salvation involves judgment. It not only involves bringing home the harvest of his elect, of his people, the sovereignty of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the success of Christ involves too judgment. It logically follows that if Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God and represent God's rule on earth through our obedience to him, it logically follows that part of that outworking will be Christ, be the Lord, judging and destroying the evil kingdoms of Satan. If the Lord is to be sovereign, then no kingdom can stand against him. We have already discovered that. Those of you who were here when we studied the book of Daniel, remember that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of building this huge statue, probably of himself, but a statue that represents the building of human kingdoms in opposition to God's kingdom. And in his dream, he sees that rock being cut, not by human hands, out of the mountain, rolling down and crushing this statue to pieces. And of course, that rock represents the kingdom of Christ. And the message is that no kingdom will stand against Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom will crush every effort at that. And the message really here in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they have come to be known, the four horsemen described to us here in the opening verses of chapter 6, that really, they really bring to us the same message, that no kingdom will stand against Christ's kingdom. They speak to us of the utter sovereignty of the Lord. It's because the Lamb has triumphed in salvation that he is the one who sovereignly, in his power, enacts that salvation by destroying the kingdom of Satan, destroying the fallen world, and establishing the New Jerusalem. So these four horsemen that we read about represent his sovereign judgment on a fallen world. And if we are to understand what the horsemen symbolize, we have to grasp this vital truth, that the Lord will not put up with evil. He will not put up with sin. He will not put up with any fallen kingdom. He will not put up with anything other than what is holy and true. If men and women are not cleansed by his blood and made into a new kingdom of priests to serve their God, if they are not made into a new community who reign on earth, then they will come under the wrath of God and experience his judgment. And these four horsemen, who are the agents, symbolize the agents of the Lord's judgment on a fallen world, strike at the heart of a fallen kingdom, strike at the heart of the fallen world. Like that rock in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they come crashing in symbolically to history, to this world, and they crush and tear down all the supporting pillars of a fallen society. They represent, as you probably realized when we read our way through it, they represent victory and war and famine and death. And when we pause for a moment and think about those four things, we see that these things are the pillars on which modern fallen society is trying to build upon. The modern fallen world seek to conquer in order to be powerful. How often do we see that in our newspapers and television screens? Look at the history of our own British Empire, how we are eager always to conquer. We often, rather than when we have conquered, seek peace and not war. We often seek prosperity and are constantly seeking ways to avoid death. So we see that these four horsemen really are attacking four of the central pillars of the modern world. But the problem is that all these things are not available in a fallen kingdom. And the judgments of the Lord here make it clear that in place of conquest, in place of power, this fallen world will be conquered. In place of peace, it will find war. In place of prosperity, it will find famine. And in place of life, it will find death. This is the judgment of the Lord on a fallen world. Isn't it tragic? This world it seeks to conquer, this world it seeks by its own standards peace, seeks prosperity at all costs, seeks to live forever, it will find the opposite in the judgments of God. And the utter tragedy of all this is, and this is where I think John has a great evangelistic fervor and zeal here, the great tragedy of this is that what this fallen world hungers after, these pillars that will one day be destroyed totally, what they hunger for and long for, all these things are available in Jesus Christ. Did we think about that conquest? This world is hungry for power in its fallenness. But what is Jesus' promise to those who follow him? They will reign on earth. They will be a kingdom of priests who will reign on earth, who will represent God's rule on earth. They seek peace, but in its place find war. What is Jesus able to give to us? He is able to give us shalom. He is able to give us that peace that we really need. Peace with God and peace with one another through God. They seek prosperity, but find famine. And what does Jesus give to us in his grace? All the riches, all the inheritance of glory, to fill us to the full measure of all his goodness, to point where our cup overflows. And this world seeks to live forever in all sorts of ways, but finds death. What does Jesus give to us? Those of us who are his children, he gives to us everlasting life. And so this chapter speaks to us of the sovereignty and triumph of the Lord, described here in his sovereign judgments. But secondly, it also speaks to us of the security of God's people in the midst of this conflict between the two kingdoms. As the fifth seal is opened, you notice John is able to see a marvelous sight. He is able to see those martyrs who, as verse 9 tells us, had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They had been killed because they preached and lived and witnessed to the word, because they refused to stop testifying to the Lord who had forgiven them, the Lord who had restored them and cleansed them. And that is the significance, really, of their location. They are under the altar. And an altar, as you know in Scripture, speaks to us of sacrifice. And they are under the altar because they have sacrificed their lives for the Lamb. They have sacrificed their lives for the testimony about Jesus. And they cry out to the Lord, you notice in verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, some commentators have had great difficulty, I think, with that verse, and probably a lot of verses in Revelation, but particularly I've noticed I've had problems with that verse. Particularly when you think that among the martyrs who are crying out that thing there are martyrs like Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who cried, you remember, at his death for the Lord to forgive his killers. And now here he is crying that the Lord would avenge his blood. But if we pause to consider this cry, it gives us an excellent commentary, I think, and how to understand these judgments that we see in chapter 6 and the cataclysm which happens when the sixth seal is opened. These martyrs don't cry, you notice, for revenge. They cry for the Lamb to avenge their blood. And the reason they cry for this is not tied up in bitterness or resentment or anger or frustration. The reason they cry for this is tied up in their description of the Lord, the description of Jesus. He is described, you notice, as sovereign. Sovereign Lord, they cry. They recognize that God, that the Lord here, Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereign. And they recognize that in this world there are those who do not yet bow the knee to the sovereign, to the one to whom they should bow the knee. They recognize that in this world, which owes total allegiance to Christ, Satan has established a kingdom. They realize that there are people under the sovereignty of Satan instead of under the sovereignty of Christ. And therefore, for love of Christ, they cry to Christ, how long will this go on? This is not right. That there be any single human being who doesn't exalt you and honor you as Lord and Sovereign. And you notice the other reasons that they cry for the Lord to avenge, because he is holy and true. They recognize that Jesus has a right to judge because he is holy and true. Is the kingdom of Satan in this world holy? Is it true? Of course not. Is the fact that evil men have killed the children of God, making them martyrs, is that holy? Is that true? Of course it's not. And they cry out that the Lord would come in mighty power and for his own glory's sake, for the majesty of his name, that he would avenge their blood. But in the midst of this judgment and cataclysm, which we'll study in a moment, do you notice the security of God's people? They come under his sovereign love and protection. Far from being harmed, they are clothed in purity. They are given this white robe to put on. They are gently told to be patient until the Lord completes his task of their salvation, part of which are these judgments and the cataclysm. The Lord Jesus made the same point, you remember, in Matthew 24, speaking about the signs of the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. You see the same tender encouragement coming to the Lord's people here. Jesus says such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death or martyred. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. And then he says, after describing some more of the last days, the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. They will gather his elect from the four winds. And Jesus says the same thing, really, you notice, to these martyrs in response to their cry in Revelation 6:11. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been completed. Now this teaches us a great deal, I think, for our encouragement as the Church of Jesus Christ. It teaches us, really, I think, I don't think this is going too far to say this, it teaches us that at the center of the Lord's will and purpose are you and me, are his church. That even the timing of the end of time will be governed by the harvesting of the Lord's people. Wait a little longer. It won't be long now until they're all gathered in. Do you see how important we are to the Lord? That even the end of time is governed by us being brought in. And secondly, it teaches us that the Lord is sovereign. in the opposition and persecution, and at times death, that Christians still face today. It's an encouraging thing in the midst of horrific thoughts, really, to think that as this world persecutes the church, as in certain places still today, the churches, the members of the church are still being killed and harassed. We heard about the church in Turkey, the members being arrested. It's an encouraging thing for us to realize that that's all under the sovereignty of Christ, that nothing happens without him knowing about it. That whereas the world thinks it is destroying the church of Jesus Christ, what the book of Revelation is really telling us, it's hastening the day of their own judgment. They think they're judging the Christian. But in a little while, the harvest will be reaped. And in the third place, while the world is being clothed, as we'll see, in destruction, the Lord's people are being clothed in purity. Now, is that not the best evangelistic? Is that not the best thing we can ever read, really? That there are two groups of people. There are those who are being clothed in destruction and those who are being clothed in purity. And which would we rather be? Surely we would not rather be the non-believer facing destruction than the believer under the tender care and mercy of the Lamb and clothed in his tenderness. As we draw to a close, the opening of the sixth seal points us, really, I think, to the Lord answering the martyr's cry for the avenge of their blood. And this vision which John sees at the opening of the sixth seal should disturb us, certainly disturb me as I read it. And I think it should disturb all of us to the core of our being. It should disturb us if we are unbelievers this evening to flee from the wrath that is to come, from the judgments of God to Christ, the only hiding place. And if we are believers, it should encourage us to witness and to preach and to live so as to implore people to be, as Paul says, reconciled to God. If we really took these words seriously, I think it would revolutionize our witness as Christians. I think if we constantly reminded ourselves of these words, let me read them to you again. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late fig trees drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every freeman hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" My friends, that's reality. That will happen. The exaltation of the Lamb in chapter 5 is a direct result of his finished work on the cross, as we've already said. The exaltation of the Lamb is a sign to all that Jesus has been successful. To state it as briefly as possible, the exaltation of Christ means that the promise of Jesus, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, will come to be true. Those who were treated last by this world, those who were persecuted, those who were oppressed and ultimately killed, as these martyrs were the first to be under the tender mercy of God and be clothed in the white robes. And those who treated themselves as preeminent in this world, with no regard to Christ, with no conversion, with no living relationship with him, all the kings and generals and mighty men and even the slaves who were treated better than Christians at times, All these are seen as last here in this sixth seal, which is open. They come under the wrath of God. In all the earthquakes, they seek a place to hide, but to no avail. They cry to the mountains, the rocks to fall on them, which is a better option than to face the wrath of God. But face it they will. Is there, my friends, a more disturbing scene in the whole of Scripture than this scene? Who can stand? What a question. And that's a question we should constantly keep in our minds and our witness and our evangelism. Who can stand? And the answer to that, the only ones who can stand are those who are in Christ, those who have been cleansed, those who have safety in Him. But those who are relying on themselves, the mighty kings and generals, who are relying on finding their own hiding place from that judgment, they will not be able to stand. But only those who are in Christ will be able to know the words of the psalmist that we used this morning as our call to worship. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with surging. Read the rest of that psalm when you get home, will you? Verse 7 says, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." As I said to you before, I remember reading Professor Macmillan's book, and in one of the sermons he speaks about a minister going to the window of his Highland parish and looking out to a mountain that was next to the church. And he said to his people that if Christ returned, if the day came and they were not in Christ, they would be crying to that mountain to fall on them. That's the reality of these words. Dare we go another moment without Christ? Dare we as Christians go out into a lost world and not evangelize, not witness? Dare we not run to the one who can hide us, the only one? As the great hymn says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his power, his sovereignty. We thank you that he is the hiding place, the only hiding place, where we can escape your righteous wrath. Lord, help us if we don't know him, by your grace to know him. Help us if we do know him, by your grace to witness to him, even to the point, as we have already studied, where we are willing to die for his word and for the testimony. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.